Good morning, y'all. Welcome to PCPC and Ambassadors. It's great to see you and have some old friends back in town from Chicago and everything else. So great to be together this morning. We assume as you come here that you've already heard a sermon. I thought Paul had a really encouraging word for us this morning. So I'm not going to necessarily try to redo that. But what I do like to do is paint around some of the same things, maybe tell a few stories, add a few things to the fire, and give you guys a chance to talk about it. And so I'm going to start with a story. I don't know how many of you have read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. If you're familiar with that, this is a story about her. If you're not familiar with her, she and her family, they were Dutch Christians. They helped Jews and other people hide from the Nazis during World War II. So eventually the Nazis got word of what her family was up to. And so Corrie and her family were rounded up and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. So Corrie's sister, Betsy, actually died there in the concentration camp, and Corrie was later released. And it's actually a parenthetical that she found out later it was because of a clerical error, I guess, that she was released. So imagine that. In 1947, so this is after the war, she was sharing the message of God's forgiveness in a church in Munich. So after finishing her talk, she sees this balding, heavyset man making his way towards her. He was wearing this gray overcoat. He had a brown felt hat that he was clutching in his hands. And so one moment she saw him kind of in that present moment in an overcoat and in a hat. And then in the next moment, her mind raced to somewhere else where she saw him in a blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. So she writes this: "It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. The man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he went on. "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by the asking? It could have not been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. So, what would you do in this situation? Should a Christian handle this kind of situation differently than a non-Christian would? Is there something different about being a Christian that makes it possible to respond to that kind of situation differently? So can you do something as a Christian that the non-Christian actually couldn't do and maybe wouldn't do anyway? So what would you do in this situation? Hold that in the back of your mind as we look at our text this morning. You should have it on your handout, 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 20. Just want to remind you of this portion of scripture that Paul preached from, and then we'll give you a chance to talk about some things. It says in 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you've declared this day how you've dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him go away safe? Will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. This is a strange passage because of the amazing mercy and restraint that David shows Saul. And Lord, we pray that you might open our eyes and teach us your word, that we would see also Christ here, and that we would see ourselves here, and that we would know perhaps what it means for us to live differently because we have encountered you in your word, and more than that, that we've encountered you in the person of Jesus Christ, letting us live, dying for us, that we might live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want you to do, since we're just getting started, is to, at your tables, introduce yourselves. If you don't know one another, which I'm guessing there's usually one or two people who don't know someone. And so let's introduce ourselves and then look at these questions here. What kinds of people do we typically view as enemies? Now, you can be as personal or impersonal here as you want. Don't make it too awkward. Like, don't be like, "You across the table, you're my enemy." But maybe it's, you could say, like, people with different political views, or people who love a different sports team. I hate the Spurs, or whatever it is. And so you can be as serious or not serious. I think it all kind of applies in different ways. But what kind of people groups of people do we typically view as enemies? Talk about a time when you were attacked. Again, that can be any kind of range of attack, from physically to emotionally to at work, someone sabotaged you to, I got attacked on social media. I don't know. But when were you attacked, and how did you respond? Why does being a Christian change the way we relate to enemies? And if you want to put enemies in quotation marks because you don't want to see people as enemies, that's okay, but we're just using the word to help us. So dive into those things for a few minutes, and then we'll pull together in five or so. Sound good? All right. Let's pull back together, and I'm glad you guys got the balls rolling on that. I want to just briefly get a little bit of feedback from you around this first question. What kinds of people do we typically view as enemies? And I just want to do it this way. I'll say people who blank. Just kind of give me a phrase. Who do we view as enemies? People who disagree with us.
Don't like us.
Don't like us. Don't love us.
People,
yeah.
People who call names when we disagree.
Okay, people who call us names. Okay.
I said liars.
Liars. Okay. Anything else? Rivals.
I would say people who make value statements about people with not enough information.
Okay. People who make value statements when they don't know enough to make that statement. So, any number of things we're not bad maybe at conceiving, creating enemies in our lives. We see that all over these days. And so you can probably think of a time when, in one way or another, by someone or someone else, you were feeling attacked, and you know that in these moments where you feel attacked and perceive someone as an enemy or a rival, that we respond often in the, I guess we would say, the wrong kind of way, lashing out in anger or wanting to get even or wanting to win or wanting to make that person hurt if they've made us hurt. And obviously the implication of today is that being a Christian means that whole situation changes. And so we're going to talk about that. I'm going to try to cover some good ground so you guys can have some time to talk. So I'm going to throw a few things on the pile, and I just want to frame it this way. Three questions to ask when we're attacked. And the first really is, who is in control? And I think in this story, you might think about it differently, different ways, but one way to think about it is the enemy is in control. When I feel attacked, it feels like the enemy is in control. So in this story, David could conceive of Saul as in control. And that's a scary place to be. You could also say, I am in control. I'm being attacked, but I am in control. And so I'm going to do what I need to do to make this work. But ultimately, what we see in the passage is this profound sense that David has that the Lord is in control. And you see it as you look around verses 1 through 10. In verse 4, you even get the sense that his friends are interpreting this as God's delivering his enemy into his hand for the sake of him killing Saul. And so I don't know how all this happens quietly in the cave without revealing themselves, but they have a spirited discussion, and in the midst of this, David goes over and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, and then his heart is struck because he feels like even that was disrespectful, and he tells the men, it's almost like he has to plead with the men not to go kill Saul on their own accord. He persuades them in verse 7, doesn't permit them to go attack. And then obviously you get this amazing scene where after Saul leaves, David comes out and calls him my lord the king and bows down and puts his face to the earth, pays homage, and he says these things about, I will not put out my hand against my lord, talking about Saul, for he is the Lord's anointed. And so what is going on here, and what does it mean for us? I think in these situations, knowing that the Lord is in control means for us to remember and rest in his absolute sovereignty, which sounds a little bit crazy to say. But if God is sovereign, wouldn't you think he's absolutely sovereign? And what does that do? It helps us to resist the urge to live in fear. So if you think about, why did David let his enemy live when he had the opportunity to kill him? It all seems to boil down to, why did David refuse to touch the Lord's anointed, even when his men, his good men, encouraged him to do so? So one of the commentators on this text talks about this. He says, the answer lies in the fact that once anointed, the individual was set apart or consecrated to God. A specific bond was established in relation to God, in separation from men and women in general, and from the common aspects of life in particular. Hence, to touch, defile, and attack the anointed one was to approach the Lord himself and to seek to defile, harm, and remove the Lord from his rightful place. So David has this amazing sense of God's sovereignty in anointing Saul. And even though Saul is in this kind of death spiral of what's happening in his kingdom, David sees God has anointed me as king. That's where things are going. But I am bound to let God orchestrate that. It's not for me to take it into my hands and strike him down myself. Now, there's a whole lot to think about there, but I just want to give you a couple of perspectives on believing that God's in control in the midst of difficulty from a couple men in history that I think had some significant struggles. So one is John Bunyan, who went to jail for his faith and wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Kind of an amazing man. And he says this, John Bunyan says, it's not what enemies will, nor what they are resolved upon, but what God will and what God appoints that shall be done. And he says, and as no enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise, so no man can save himself out of their hands when God will deliver him up for his glory. We shall or shall not suffer, even as it pleases him. God has appointed who shall suffer. Suffering comes not by chance or by the will of man, but by the will and appointment of God. I don't think a lot of American Christians believe that. We think suffering is the enemy to be avoided at all costs. And so to believe that God is absolutely sovereign, that if I'm suffering, there is a sovereign hand behind it, that is a game-changing theological belief. Adoniram Judson, who went to serve in Burma and lost children and wives along the way, was there for about 40 years. So much difficulty, and in the end, God broke through and brought many people to himself in Burma. Judson said, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. As strange as it might feel to say, like in the midst of hurting and being attacked, that God is sovereign, The opposite is much more terrifying, to say this is happening to me and God has nothing to do with it, that he's not in control. And so if you read the Psalms, especially ones like 57 and others where you get the sense that David's on the run, under attack, it's this amazing balance of praying about what his enemies are doing to them and calling for vengeance, but ultimately trusting the Lord and the sovereignty of his will. And so that's what I would encourage you guys to think about as you feel attacked. Who is in control of your life? And if you know Christ, can you rest in his absolute and good sovereignty in your life? So that's the first thing to consider. The second is, who is the judge? And again, you could do it like this. The enemy is the judge. So in this story, Saul's the judge, and he's basically convicted me and wants to put me to death. Or David is the judge. I'm the judge. Saul's been delivered to me, and I can render a just sentence, by striking him down. But there's this profound sense that David has that the Lord is the judge. If you look at verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And then verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So when we really believe that the Lord is the judge, we can rest in his perfect justice in the midst of injustice. We can resist the urge to take matters into our own hands. And that gives us a different perspective from which to fight for justice in the world and fight for the oppressed. In Romans 12, this is Romans 12, 17 through 21, Paul says these amazing things that are in the spirit. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, even on social media, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's so much there for the church to think about in this time. How we often want to fight with the weapons and the words of the world instead of seeking to be like Christ. In the way that we respond to evil, seek to overcome evil with good. And so if you think about what it means to take matters into our own hands in whatever situation, profoundly serious or just little squabble at the office, what is taking matters into our own hands? It's really us trying to play God, trying to be the judge. And it's often a shortcut. It's an easy out. Instead of doing the harder work of seeking to kind of walk through the difficulty and honor the Lord and figure out why he has you there and how might he bring glory to himself through this, trying to settle the score and cut the thing short and get out of the difficulty, take matters into our own hands. And I think at best, it's imperfect. For us to take matters into our own hands, at best, becomes an imperfect solution. In Lord of the Rings, I thought of this scene this week where, they discover, I think it's near the end of Fellowship of the Ring, they discover that Gollum's following them. And this is kind of news to Frodo, but it's not news to Gandalf because he kind of knows what's going on. But they start talking. And Gandalf talks about how, Frodo's had such a tough life. And Frodo says, well, pity Bilbo didn't kill him when he had the chance. And that's when Gandalf comes back and he says, pity. It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death. Some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Can you be the judge? Do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment. Even the very wise cannot see all ends. My heart tells me that Gollum has some part to play yet for good or evil before this is over. The pity of Bilbo may hold the fate of men. There's a lot there in like four lines. But you see, in that Lord of the Rings universe, this sense that there is something being worked out. And even someone conceived of as an enemy has a role to play. And for Frodo to live out of his gut of violence and revenge would be to really mess things up. As strange as that seems, not to take this guy out. And so Spurgeon, the English preacher, said this. He said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. It's pretty easy to tell the difference between right and wrong most of the time. But when men come to you and say, hey, God's given this guy to you. God's brought this situation about for you to get revenge or get back or whatever. And they can even maybe quote a chapter and verse. That seems right or almost right. And so it's really worth asking, how do we, you know, who have, many of us have great, godly, encouraging friends. How do we know the Lord's will when it's possible that our friends could lead us to do something that's really not right? That's worth talking about and thinking about. Because if David was just like, I'm going to do what my guys say, this would have gone very differently. So who is the judge? The Lord is the judge. Which leads us to the last thing that I want to talk about briefly. What relationship defines me? And I say this because I think we get so tunnel vision in the midst of feeling attacked. My relationship with the enemy or the attack defines me. This conflict defines me. So for David, it'd be easy to say, my life is about this thing with Saul. I mean, imagine it. This guy's just on the run for months and months and months, you know, from this man. Like, how could you not define your life this way? And if you define your life by the enemy or the attack that you feel, like you feel unloved, you feel condemned, you feel endangered, you're on the run or you're fighting. So if the enemy defines you, if that relationship defines you, that's one thing. But what if my relationship with the Lord really is what defines me? That seems to be, you know, David's heart. And in my favorite things that David ever says, that's what comes through. Like, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What's he saying? And he's saying, that's the relationship that defines my life. And so because of that, everything else is kind of relativized. And I'm not afraid, even though there are fearful things, because I know the Lord. And so when our relationship with the Lord defines us, it makes us know, not just feel, but know that we are loved, know that we are justified, and know that we are protected. And so a few things on this. It means that we can remember and rest in the Lord's perfect love. So we have, like, you know, his perfect sovereignty, his perfect justice, his perfect love. And we can remember that and rest in that and remember that the one who loved us when we were his enemies. So we've read Romans 5 this morning in the service, but Romans 5, 8 and 10, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then in 1 Peter 2, 22 to 24, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, think, when he was reviled by me, he did not revile in return. When he suffered for me, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. If you know that Jesus and what he did for you, that's a relationship that defines you and makes you different walking into an attack. So like Saul, we have been enemies of Christ, and yet Jesus is this greater and truer David who not only let his enemies live, but he laid down his own life. He died so that his enemies might live. So as that relationship works itself out in our life and defines us, we find the strength to love our enemies and repay evil with good. And it's worth repeating what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 to 48, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not really in the Bible. That's actually what, like, the religious leaders had sort of spun things into. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Loving your enemies. Henry Nouwen writes about this, said, anyone ask you what are the most radical words in the gospel, you need not hesitate to reply, love your enemies. It's these words that reveal to us most clearly the kind of love proclaimed by Jesus. Love for one's enemies is the touchstone of being a Christian. And I think so often the Christian world just barricades itself in. It's like either we're going to hide from our enemies or we're going to go out in war against them, but not for the sake of them coming to Christ. But he's saying love for one's enemies is the touchstone of being a Christian. And Jesus also says, you know, love them, but also pray for them. What's so hard about praying for your enemies? Like praying for someone is one of the best ways you can love your neighbor as yourself, because when you pray for someone, you're actually, hopefully you get to the place where you're like, you want good for them. You want what's best for them. You want what you would want for yourself for them. And that's really difficult when they're your enemies. But as you do that, what happens is the Lord starts to remind you of something. That they're probably more like you than they are different from you. That they're people made in the image of God. That they're people who are actually human beings just like you. And that they're people whom the Lord loves. People whom the Lord might save. I think Martin Luther King said some really great things about this kind of thing. He said, returning hate for hate multiplies hate. Adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate, violence multiplies violence, and toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction. Is that not what we're seeing in America? What if the Lord made the church such that we were part of bringing a different atmosphere to the whole thing? And so what can we do if our relationship with the Lord is what really defines us? What can we do? We can redefine our enemies as people who could become a friend, that we would desire that they might become a friend. And again, Martin Luther King says, love's the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And shouldn't that be our goal, like in prayer and in moving towards people, that I'm praying that the love of Christ would convert this person from what seems like an enemy to a friend, to a brother and sister in Christ. And I just thought about this week. You might have heard me pray something like this in the service, but the Father and the Holy Spirit have always been Jesus' friends. And the angels who didn't fall have always been Jesus' friends. But every human who is Jesus' friend was once his enemy. If you are Jesus' friend, you are once his enemy. His love transforms us from being enemies to being friends, and then his love moves us from living in fear to living by faith to moving out in bold courage to love our enemies. So we can say things like Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that is a great way to go out and engage the world. So you may be wondering what happened. I started talking about Corrie Ten Boom running into the former Nazi soldier when she was talking about forgiveness and her former concentration camp guard. So she's approached by this guard after giving a talk about God's forgiveness after the war, and her former guard asks for forgiveness, and she's frozen and her blood freezes. She says she doesn't know what to do. So I want to pick up where we left off. She says, I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who had injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand in the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Romans 5:5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Pretty amazing story, isn't it? So think about her, how she talked about how her blood froze when she realized how difficult loving this man would be. And as someone with little kids and we watch movies, I can't help but think about Frozen. You know, because in that movie, as silly as Disney movies sometimes seem, there's a profound line in there and a profound thread in there. Only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart. And what's amazing in the movie is they think it's kind of like the Disney kind of love, and it's not. It's the sacrificial, self-giving, costly love. It's that kind of love that redeems Elsa in the movie. I won't spoil it for you. It's that kind of love that warmed Corrie ten Boom's heart, and it's that kind of love that warmed a prison guard's heart through her. And so it's that kind of love, the love of Jesus for his cold-hearted enemies, that can thaw our hearts even today. So think about, has my heart been changed? Do I see that I have an amazing privilege to love the other dead and frozen hearts around me? And just ask, how might the Lord want to use me and you to show his radical love to the world? There's some questions here for you guys to talk about. If I can find them, they're somewhere here. Yeah. How do we know if our friends are giving us wise counsel or not? In what situations do we tend to doubt that the Lord is in control? How does the doctrine of justification help us when we're under attack? Would the world view David's response to Saul as strong or weak? What about you? How should Jesus' love for us as his enemies change the way we relate to our enemies? Some great stuff for y'all to dig into. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you about 10 to 15 minutes to talk, and then we're going to take a moment to pray for John David as a class, because in March, right after March 10th or so, he's going to be going to Indonesia for a three-month mission trip. Is that correct so far? Okay, great. So he'll tell us a little bit more, and I would love for just a few of us to pray for our brother, because it's a really encouraging thing what he's doing, and just pray that the Lord would bless it and use him in amazing ways. So y'all enjoy talking, and then I'll pull us back together to pray for JD in a little bit.